Romans 13, we're moving through the book of Romans, and we come now to Romans 13. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14. But the language Paul uses beginning in verse 8 is set up by verse 7. So we'll start our reading there in verse 7, the end of this, the passage we looked at last week where Paul is talking about our need to obey the civil magistrates, those in government authority over us. And verse 7 is his last command in that regard, but it transitions us into what follows. So let's hear God's word beginning at verse 7 of Romans 13. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive your word in all that it commands, and Lord, in all that it promises. Shape our minds by it and shape our hearts by it, that we, having a proper understanding and vision of what you've done for us in Jesus, of our true situation as your people living in this world, yet citizens of heaven, understanding that situation, Lord, may we be a people who does truly live in love and who puts off the works of darkness. And we pray this, Lord, because we trust in the name of the Savior we put on. We trust and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, commands don't properly make sense unless you understand the situation that you're in. And this is very much the case when it comes to Christianity. We are not simply to understand what God commands, but we are very much called on to understand why we are to obey his commands. In other words, we're to understand the fullness of our situation in which God gives us commands, because it's the fullness of our situation that truly and properly motivates us to obey those commands, that empowers us to obey those commands. So you're not really living as a Christian simply because you're trying to obey God. To be a Christian, to live as a Christian, you're trying to obey God for a particular reason, because of certain things that are true, because you belong to him, because of what Jesus has done. Understanding your situation matters when a command is given. Let me give you just a really silly example of this. This is a illustration that popped into my head, and it's kind of bizarre, but it stuck there, and because it stuck there, I couldn't think of another one. So I'm going to give you the one that just popped in. You're walking down on Newport Beach, having a really nice time. It's evening, and it's peaceful, and it's quiet, and you're walking hand in hand with your spouse, heading towards the donut shop that you go and you buy $1.30 donuts at, and this is something we as a family do, and it's just a wonderful, peaceful, relaxing time. And as you're walking down past the $10 million rental properties, a lady runs around the corner saying, "Hold my baby and watch my dog." And she hands you her baby, who obviously needs a diaper change, and shoves the dog leash right into your hand. Now, you heard that command, and being startled by her aggressiveness, you are, in that moment, technically obeying the command because you're holding the baby and you're not going to let go of the dog leash. But you have no understanding of what's going on, right? No understanding of what's going on. And you're probably not going to feel like obeying that for long if you're just left in that situation, not knowing this lady or why she ran around the corner and threw her baby in your arms. But, you know, 15 seconds after she does that, you think, well, I'm going to go see where she went. And you step around the corner and you look down the road and you see her at that moment running out the door of a burning building carrying someone on her back. She's a strong woman. Rescuing someone from the flames. And just at that moment, the fire truck is pulling up and the paramedics arrive. And suddenly, it all makes sense. Because you understand the fullness of the situation, suddenly you don't feel put upon or attacked by having this baby thrown in your arms and having to watch this stinky dog. No, you're thrilled because you just realize, understanding the situation, you've participated in something immensely important. You are proud, suddenly, are you not, to watch that baby. Suddenly, this dog really is your best friend. Like, you're happy to look after them because you're doing it for someone who just rescued someone, who saved them from the flames, and you are a part of that. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? It makes all the difference. And conversely, if that lady had done that, screamed at you, thrown the baby, told you to hold the dog, and then you walked around the corner and looked and you saw that it was just a line forming for the donut shop and she really wanted to get in line and not have to worry about her child for a minute, you wouldn't be so excited, would you? Understanding the situation matters. And for Christians, this is very much the case. And it's very, very much the case that we need to understand the fullness of our situation, even the details and nuances of it, to motivate us towards obedience, because the obedience that God requires of us is actually very demanding. It's actually very difficult. And what we're going to do this morning is look first in our passage at what Paul says God requires of us, the way that we are to live, the commands he gives, but then we're going to notice and focus on the motivation, how Paul describes to us the situation that we're in that energizes us towards the obedience that he requires. So let's look first at the commandments. What God requires of us, Paul says, is simply this, simply, quote unquote, he requires us to live a life of love. That's it. He requires us to live a life of love. And I say live a life of love because love is something, as Paul describes it here, that we always owe. Verse 8 again, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We aren't to owe anyone anything. We're not to leave debts unpaid. You know, we're not to take out a loan that we don't intend to pay back. We're to seek to pay what we owe. Honor to whom honor is owed. Taxes to who taxes are owed. Anything that anyone's owed, we're to seek to pay that. But then Paul says, but love, you're always going to owe. You're always going to owe. We aren't to withhold love ever because we always owe it to all of our neighbors. And the reason for that is because love is what all of God's law comes down to. For the commandments, and then he lists a few, doesn't he? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It all comes down to love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's all about love. And that's not easy to see when you think about the specifics of the commandments, is it? You shall not commit adultery. When you are committing adultery, you are not loving. You're not loving your spouse. You're not loving the other person's spouse. When you murder, not hard to see, you're not loving. When you do anything to threaten the life or diminish the life of another, you're obviously not loving. When you steal, you're not. When you covet, covetousness is not a heart of love. It's not caring about the other person as much as you care about yourself. Because if you care about the other person as much as you care about yourself, you're going to be as happy for them to have the thing as you would be you having the thing. So if they've got it, you're not going to say, oh, I wish I had it instead of them. You're going to say, man, that's great that they've got it. Isn't that what a weird one for us to think about, by the way? Like, have you ever actually felt that about something that you really want? Have you ever actually felt, wow, you know, they've got it instead of me? Ah, good for them. I love that. Probably few of us have rarely felt that because covetousness is such a part of who we are. In other words, we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Not like we should, right? But it's easy to see how it all comes down to love. We're to live our lives aimed at the good of those around us, and that means love. And that's why selfish behavior is forbidden. Selfish behavior is forbidden. In this passage, Paul lays out all of God's law is fulfilled in the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 13, we read these words, let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Live in love. Do not do these things. Why? Because, as we've just seen from a few of the commandments, those things are selfish and destructive to ourselves and others. Selfish behavior, because it's the opposite of love, is forbidden. So God characterizes those things as darkness. As darkness, as not fitting for those who are in the day. He forbids them because he doesn't want us to live lives that are selfish and destructive. We know this, but I just want to affirm it. We've got to like fully embrace the fact that God does not condemn certain things because he doesn't want us to have a good time. This is what the world tells us. So I just want to say it straight, even though I think all of us here know this, but we've got to realize we're being told the opposite so often. We need to guard ourselves against any inkling of this thought. God does not forbid things because he doesn't want us to have a good time. He forbids things because they're selfish and destructive. They don't lead in the long run to a maximizing of human flourishing and joy and happiness and goodness. God created good times. He's the creator. He created all goodness and joy and pleasure. And so all the behaviors he forbids are selfish and destructive. They're taking the good things that God has given us, food, drink, sex, friendship, and they're twisting those good things. They're using them in a selfish way. So look at the examples. Orgies and drunkenness are forbidden. Why? Orgies, Paul likely has in mind here the Roman acts of the feast where they would just eat so much food and drink so much that they would then need to vomit it all up so they could keep going back for more. I mean, we have the concept of endless buffet, totally different level. Ella, the other week, had learned in Latin class about what were they called, vomitoriums? These bowls that were specifically designed you provided them to your guests. Like back in the day, you'd provide ashtrays. You provided these bowls to your guests for them to vomit in during one of these crazy feasts. We pay money to send our kids to good Christian schools and enroll them in Latin class so they can learn about barf bowls. That's feels good as a dad to know they're making progress. And we think that's, you know, man, that's disgusting, isn't it? Well, we do a lot of disgusting stuff in our culture. And Paul says, you're not to do that. Why? Because God is against food and against enjoying good food? No, not at all. Because that kind of feast was an abuse of food and a selfish consumption. I mean, in these days, you had people begging out on the street, and the privileged were just, forget you guys, throwing it up. Drunkenness, taking something good and using it in a selfish and destructive manner. And drunkenness is selfish and destructive. No, we're not talking about having a drink. We're not talking about enjoying some wine. We're talking about drunkenness, the abuse of alcohol. And it's destructive in the short term. It's really destructive in the long term. And we have so many ways to pollute ourselves and to become drunk, to abuse good things that God has given us. Wine is a blessing from the Lord, the Bible says. But the problem comes when we abuse what is good. And that's why it's condemned. You think about Noah. Remember after he came out of the ark? Planted a vineyard. He made wine and he got drunk. And then what's the next thing we read? He lay naked in his tent and his kids walked in on him. I'm letting that image sit in your head because it's the very image the Bible gives us to convey drunkenness, right? Awful, embarrassing. It led to the downfall of one of his children. His two other sons had to walk backwards and cover him and lay naked in his tent, could be a euphemism, right? This is what God is saying. Darkness, because it's oppressive and it's destructive. Taking a good thing and abusing it. Sexual immorality. God invented sex. He loves sex, but not its abuse. Not the immorality part. The twisting of sex outside of marriage. And then quarreling and jealousy. I mean, you just think of quarreling and jealousy, and is not like darkness and oppression come to mind? Quarreling and jealousy on every level. Even a little bit of quarreling is just, it pricks, doesn't it? It just, and quarreling at an advanced level is destructive to human society, destructive to families, destructive to churches, destructive to nations, quarreling nonstop. And jealousy, jealousy is an awful, powerful force that corrupts. So we see what's going on, right? You can't live a life of love and participate in those selfish, oppressive things. But let's notice now how Paul motivates us to the one, how he motivates us to the turning away of the other. Let's notice how he describes the situation we are in, how he helps us understand the situation we are in. He says, right there in verse 11, besides this, you know the time. You know the time. In between the command of love and the commands against selfish behavior, Paul reminds us what time it is. And this is really important because we live the way we do based on what time it is. What time it is a big part of our situation. Understanding what time it is a big part of understanding our situation and living properly in it. Let me just give you a basic example. When it's time to go to school, what do? You get up, however begrudgingly. You get up, you get ready, and you go to school. When it's time to go to work, You get up and you put your work clothes on and you get out there to make some money. Conversely, when it's vacation time, and you wake up in the morning, your first day of vacation, your first instinct might be, oh, I got to check my emails. And then you realize, no, my situation. What time is it? It's not time for emails. It's not time for work clothes. It's time for fun. It's time for me to put my swimsuit on and enjoy life. If you're coming out of unemployment, that gets flipped around. Because if there's one thing that's more oppressive than constant work, it's unemployment, where you're not providing for yourself and your family. And so when you wake up the first day of a new job coming out of unemployment, there's a joy of, it's time to get to work and earn for my family. So we understand that. It's like, in fact, it's so like common sense and obvious when you think about it. What time it is matters for how we live. We live according to what time it is. And Paul lays out here, you need to remember your situation by remembering what time it is. Read again verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, and here's what he's talking about, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Here's what Paul is having us picture. Paul is painting for us the picture of the first light of dawn starting to break through, the first glow of the morning starting to diminish the night. Now, if you lived back in the first century, or you live in certain parts of the world today, North Korea, for example, where it's dark, where they don't have electricity, they don't have enough electricity, your time is governed by the sun. You don't have sufficient artificial lighting to do anything of real meaning. The night is really, really dark. The kind of darkness we've only experienced if we've gone camping out in the middle of nowhere and it's an overcast evening. The kind of darkness we don't experience. But in that kind of situation and culture, you go to sleep much earlier, and when the dawn hits, you start to wake up and get busy. And so Paul is saying, here's what time it is. The day is just starting to break through. The night is no more. The rooster is crowing. A new day is dawning. It's time to get up and get on with the day, this new day that's dawning. And the power of this really comes home when we recognize what the night stands for and what the day stands for. The night is far gone. What does he mean? What is he talking about when he says night there? The night stands for sin, sorrow, and oppression. It stands for this fallen world of sin, sorrow, and oppression. All that we are being saved from. All that we are being saved from. And when you don't have sufficient artificial lighting, the night is a time of danger and fear. The night is a time of danger and fear. And if you've been stuck somewhere in the middle of the night, if you've been out camping maybe and your flashlight went out, you kind of get what this means. You get disoriented very fast when you can't see. And you can't see what's making that noise over there and what's happening over here. Nighttime can be an oppressive time. And further, night is a time when people do the most selfish things. In the cover of darkness, people do the most selfish things. And you know, we can all admit maybe that there are parts of us, our sinfulness, that craves the night, that wants to do things that belong to the darkness because we have those selfish desires within us. And yet, we know that ultimately you can't live there. We need the day, because if you live in the night, it's oppressive. The night stands for sorrow, sin, and oppression. But the day here stands for the time of deliverance and life. It stands for the fullness of our salvation. The day is when the fullness of our salvation arrives. Look at verse 12 again. The night is far gone. The end of verse 11. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. He's talking about the fullness of our salvation. That word salvation, we most often use it to describe what God has already done for us when we've come to Christ. He saved us from our sin. We belong to him. All of our sin is forgiven. We are justified in his sight. We are secure. We belong to him. But the word salvation is big enough to cover not only what God has done in the past, but also what God is doing in the present. He's continuing to work in us to grow us in his likeness. He's saving us from participating in sin. He saved us from the guilt and authority and the power of sin already in the past. He's now saving us in the sense of growing us in his image so that we live as new people more and more. And we can also therefore say that salvation is something God will do in the future, meaning he's going to complete his work such that we won't even be in the presence of sin. He's going to renew the world and renew us to make us exactly like Christ and give us new bodies. We will be forever free of all sin and sorrow, and wickedness will be dealt with once and for all. Salvation covers what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And so when Paul says salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. He's talking about that ultimate salvation. The fullness of our salvation. The day when our greatest desires will be realized, will be satisfied. It's heaven. And again, we know this, but I want to press into this. I want to remind us that heaven really is the place where our greatest desires and joys are fulfilled and provided for. Heaven is not pure white environment floating on a cloud, just playing harps, bored to death forever and ever. You know, there's no sin there, but there's also no joy. There's also no fun. No, heaven is fullness of joy. Heaven is joy filled. It's excitement packed. It's pleasure drenched. The maximizing of everything that we are created for, all of our deepest longings and desires fulfilled. And Paul is saying that day is dawning. Heaven, eternity, is really, really close. Christ could return at any minute. And even if he doesn't return that soon, you're going to be with him soon. Even if you're the youngest among us, 80 years, you're in eternity. Most likely. Just venturing a rough estimate. So no matter how you slice it, we're to expect Christ's return, we'll be ready for his return. It's the next big event that's going to be accomplished in God's plan, the return of Christ. But our deaths are also very soon. So either way you slice it, that day, the day of our entering into heaven, free of all sin, is approaching quickly. We are on the verge. We're on the verge of heaven. And so now, Paul is saying, that's your situation. It's time to embrace the day and what belongs to the day. It's time to embrace the glory that is yours. We live the way we live based on what time it is, and we live at the dawn of the new creation. So Paul says we throw off everything that belongs and is connected to the night, to darkness, to sin, to oppression and sorrow. The darkness of our selfishness and our bondage, We throw it off because we belong to the day. Your hope and happiness are not found in the night. It's not found in this world that's fading away. Leave it behind. Don't look to those things for your satisfaction. It's not there. You are a child of the light. You're a child of the new day that is dawning. That's who you are. So we celebrate what is coming. The freedom and joy that's found in walking in love with our God and serving Him by loving each other, by feeling the pull of that darkness, but knowing, no, that's far gone. That belongs to sin and destruction. I desire it at times, but it's not what I belong to. I belong to the day, and it's almost here. My eyes are fixed ahead. I'm hearing the rooster crow. I'm looking towards the day. I'm pursuing that. And like we need to do every morning, when the day dawns, you need to get dressed. And notice how Paul weaves that in to what he's saying here. He talks about getting dressed. The night is far gone, verse 12, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness, and note, put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Then he continues, let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but, here it is again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As those who belong to the day, who are on the verge of eternity in heaven, get dressed as fits the day, that as fits the fullness of your salvation that's almost here. Put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those things might sound odd to you. Put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on a person? What Paul is getting at with both of those things, which he says in parallel here, what he's wanting us to think of and receive is security. The security that belongs to us, even now, on the verge of entering into eternity, but not quite there yet. The new day is dawning, heaven is almost here, and yet we know, as Paul knows, and as he's ministering to us, this life is still hard. The night still feels like it's in control, even though it's on the way out. The darkness at times feels really, really thick, even though in actuality, the day has dawned. Because we're caught, we might say, in between the times. The future light's penetrating, and yet at times, we don't feel it. And Paul's saying, no, it's there. The day is dawning. Get up now and know that you're secure. The clothes that you've been given are the armor of light, armor protection. Of light, protection against the darkness. And what does it mean to put on Jesus? It's a metaphor, it's a way of saying that we are connected to Him. That we are covered in Him. We're so connected to Jesus that we wear Him in a sense. He is the armor of light. It is Him, this armor of light that protects us from the darkness. This armor that we put on is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. It's our breastplate, right? It secures us. We're covered in His blood. We are crowned with a helmet of salvation because He's secured our salvation. We are so connected to Jesus that Paul can say, you put Him on. You get up right now and recognize that you are one who wears Jesus. You're so connected to him. And he so thoroughly covers you. You can think of it as armor of light against the darkness. And because that's your situation, you go forward making no provision of the flesh for the flesh, rejecting those desires that belong to the night, that are dark and oppressive, and you seek to walk in love as you look to him. That's our situation. Know what time it is. And so live that out as you are secure in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the fact that you don't compromise your standards based on how we feel or the difficulty of living the right way depending on what society or culture we're in. We thank you that your word and your law announces what is good and right and true always. And you call us to nothing less than real love for our neighbors, loving each other as we love ourselves, and you call us to reject all that is selfish. But Lord, we also thank you that your law is not only pure, but that your gospel is so rich and full. We thank you that we are not those seeking to obey your law to earn your favor or secure our eternity, but just the opposite. We are those who are seeking to obey your law because you've secured eternity for us in Christ. You've loved us unconditionally in Jesus. You've given us Christ and all he's done. And we put him on and know that we are citizens of heaven and that we look forward to the new day that's dawning because it is the day of our salvation earned for us by Jesus. Lord, help us then to trust this, to know it, and to live day by day in it, to walk in your will as we walk in the fullness of our salvation. For we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's respond together to